Looking forward to starting Matthew in the Christmas season. I think that would be nice to do. And so with that in mind, we are in Jude today. Now, as you think of your own homes, parenting is a non-ending strain in some ways on parents. You may think, as you struggle to do things like potty train a child, that you're never going to get through this. And you might think, surely it gets better, and it does. I can say, parent of five, age 16 years and older, I'm proud to say they are all potty trained. And, but to think that parenting would get beyond worry is just naive. That it ever gets easy in terms of, oh, you're done. No problems. It just doesn't happen. Even as they turn into adults, there are concerns for their physical and spiritual well-being. And all along the way, we're striving to raise children who love God and draw close to Him, because we know our children are sinners. We know they're going to marry sinners if they marry. And if they're blessed with children, those children, our grandchildren, are going to be sinners. If they can have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in their lives to shepherd them back to God, we have some degree of hope. And that is the goal. We're not here to raise retail showcase families that people would look in on and say, oh, isn't that, look at you. You've done everything well. No, we are here to get our children to love God. And you know what? Even ahead of our children, our own spiritual needs, that we would love God, that we would have the Holy Spirit guiding and shepherding us. The home can be a wild place, and it can be a very chaotic place. You can have sibling rivalries that rob your home of peace. And I know as parents, when we were raising children, we made the idea of peace in the home we recognize that as the biblical ideal. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And sibling rivalries, bickering and quarreling, are the exact opposite of the biblical ideal. That makes all of those sin. That makes all of those disciplinable, if you understand what I'm saying. Two children bickering with each other is not just two children bickering over each other. That's a parenting issue, and we address that. The home is to be a place of peace. And, of course, the happy mark of success is if you have adult children and they love to be with each other. That is, of course, a goal. Now, as we look at the book of Jude, we have a home situation. To understand the author of the book of Jude, I want you to understand a little bit about his home situation, because it was not a peaceful home situation. It was chaotic all the way into adulthood, utter hatred between the five brothers. Absolute rejection. And the oldest brother in Jude's family was and is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we begin today, I want you to note that Jude, though he is accepted to be the brother of Jesus, one of the four brothers of Jesus, he doesn't go around introducing himself as the brother of Jesus. Neither did James in the book of James. They seem to clothe themselves in some degree of humility and recognize themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Not brothers, but servants, bond servants. The recipients, by the way, are unknown, probably a single congregation of predominantly Jewish Christians. And they say that because they seem to be well acquainted with the Old Testament that Jude is going to quote, as well as with Jewish apocalyptic literature like the book of 1 Enoch. He quotes from 1 Enoch, and he pulls from that as well. And he just expects that his audience are going to be good with that. They're going to know who he's talking about. So we think that he's writing to a church with predominantly Jewish believers. Let's look at his introduction in the first two verses, and then we'll get into the body of his concern in the second two verses this morning, as Jude writes. We're in Jude chapter, there's no chapter, Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would help us to see Jude's warning about certain men who have crept into the church unnoticed. And Father, the perversion of grace, turning it into an opportunity for wicked sensuality, for lust, and fulfillment of sinful desires. And God, I pray that as we live in a lust-filled era of the United States of America and really of human society like never before, I pray, God, that you would protect us from allowing this cultural attitude towards sensuality to creep into the church. And Father, protect us from any doctrinal cleverness that would write it all off to grace. Salvation is by grace, so our conduct shouldn't matter. God, help us to see that is not the grace your word teaches. Lord, I pray that we would be careful stewards of the truth. I pray also that we would rest in your love, your calling, and your keeping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot to unpack in four verses here, but as we start, Jude introduces himself with a modesty similar to that of James, his brother. He doesn't wear brotherhood with Jesus on his shirt sleeves as if he's above everybody else or has all this insider information from 20 years or so living with the boy Jesus up to his manhood, but rather he identifies himself the same way Paul does, the same way Peter does, the same way you and I do, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Look at the opening in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, he is a brother of James. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Who is James, this unadorned James? And who is Jude, otherwise known as Judas? That's another way of recognizing the name Jude. Well, in Matthew 13:55, we see the name of Jesus' four brothers. They were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. If that's listed in birth order and we don't know that it is, that would make Judas the youngest of the four brothers. Now, there were two apostles named Judas. There was Judas Iscariot and Judas not Iscariot. Judas not Iscariot was also known Judas of James. That is a way you would reference somebody's father, Judas of James. This does not seem to be that Jude who was an apostle. If you look at verse number 17, this is not conclusive when he uses the third person plural pronoun, they, but it does more likely than not distance himself from being an apostle. In verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the precious apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. So when he uses that third person plural, it seems to distance himself from being that Judas of James, that Judas son of James. And here he is clearly identified as Judas, the brother of James, one of the four brothers of Jesus. This is fairly widely, it's widely accepted among Bible students, scholars all around. Let's talk about the childhood of Judas and Jesus. It did not go well. All the way up to their adult lives. We see in John 7, I'll just read this to you. He, Jesus, would not go about in Judea, that would be up in the north, he's in Galilee, because the Jews are seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave and go to Judea in order that your disciples may see your works that you are doing. Why would they say that in this context? Well, the next verse says, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Here's the reason. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already here. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So we see in John chapter 7 that they don't believe in Jesus. Furthermore, we see that he considers them to be of the world. The world cannot hate you. Why? Because you are of the world. I testify of its evil. So it hates me. It could never hate you. Earlier in his life, in Mark chapter 3, it seems that Jesus' brothers convinced Mary that Jesus was crazy, that there was a mental problem with Jesus. It said, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His brothers said, our oldest brother is just mentally deranged. Finally, at the cross of Jesus, Jesus is the oldest brother, and we're understanding Joseph to have died by now, has care and responsibility of his mother as the oldest son in the household. And where are his brothers at the cross? They're not there. And who does he leave charge to Mary to? It says in John's gospel, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Mary moved. That happened. No matter when James and Jude eventually came around to Christ, a responsibility could not be given to them at that moment, and she went to live with the apostle John. So here Jude is, not wearing brotherhood with Jesus on his shirt sleeve. I think it's out of humility and proper decorum in the church. We are all servants. There could be a little bit of angst and a little bit of shame in having been in the same household with the Lord God and King of the universe for your entire life up to your 20s and having hated him. Having wasted that. I mean, that might leave a bit of shame and angst in the pit of your stomach. But I think above all, they're like Paul, Romans 1:1, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he introduces himself as a servant, as a bondslave, and then he goes on to wield all kinds of authority in this letter. Does that seem like a mismatch to you? To say I'm a bondservant, which means in society, you're a nobody. You're not a person. You are a property. I'm a bondservant. But then to go exercising all of this authority, is that a mismatch or is that not? Well, in antiquities, people sought out their bondservice. Doctors, lawyers, accountants, controllers, or stewards. And while you are legally a nobody as a bondservant, you do have a great deal of respect as you carry out your tasks in your master's name. To be a bondservant of Caesar is to garner a great deal of respect as you go about your daily affairs, because you, as a nobody, are doing this job on the behalf of Caesar. To shame Caesar's bondservant is to shame Caesar himself in just a little bit, but Caesar is so big that when you do that, the consequences will be huge on you. And so there is a sense in which, yes, you are a nobody, but you are a nobody today as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You are a nobody for the King of the universe. We have his word in our hands, his message coming out of our mouths. And when the world encounters you as a bondservant of the King of the universe, they would do very well to take heed how they respond to that. To respond with respect and decorum that is worthy the God of the universe, not because you are anybody, but because you speak in his name. So the brothers of Jesus are said to have converted and even traveled to churches preaching truth for Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ. That's not in today's text, but if you look in, I've written all these references in your notes, you can look them up later, but in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul is arguing that when he travels, he has the right to expect remuneration, support for his wife, if he had a wife, and he says this in argumenting, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So his argument there is that we have the right to do what the brothers of Jesus are doing when they travel in the name of the gospel. We have the right to take along a wife and a family and to receive support as we go. And his argument there is we didn't use any of that, but we had that right. What is insightful there is that Jesus' brothers, plural, I'm assuming all four, but at least two we know of wrote books in the New Testament. But I'm assuming all four of his brothers traveled in the name of Jesus. Of course, they rejected him right up to the cross, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, just an epic account of the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ, how he went around visiting over 500 people, most of whom, Paul said, you could go talk to them today if you want to get the first-hand account of this. But after the 500, he visited one person, another group, and then James also. He visited James. What James is referenced there, that unadorned James, I believe that's James, his brother, who hated him, who rejected him, who thought he was crazy, who was not there for the cross. And Jesus scandalized the family name by being crucified in public, shaming the family name. Surely James had written him off. And then Jesus, in his resurrected body, walks through the door and says, James, we need to talk. It's a life-changing conversation. And it was a directive, it was a change in direction in the life of James, in the life of Jude as well. So, as we continue here, as we look at the apostles, let me make sure I'm at the right place in my notes here. Excuse me, just one second. Oh, yeah, yeah. Jude then, he addresses the believers and he calls them called, beloved, and kept in verse number 1 and 2. Look at the end of verse number 1 here. To those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And if you have an ESV, there's a little two by the word for, a little note in the bottom that says for or by Jesus Christ. And of course, a little theological question, not a big one, is are we being kept for Jesus or are we kept being kept by Jesus? We'll get to that in just a moment. First thing we want to look at is that first verb that we are called. The word called doesn't just mean invited. Hey, would you come believe? The word called, it means selected. It means chosen. There is an air of sovereignty when God calls you. God is acting. He is an agent taking action on your behalf. And there is something good that is going to happen to you when you have been called by God. So called, chosen. Next, you are beloved in God. That doesn't mean that Jesus died for you and God accepts you. If you have a daughter who likes cats and she's bringing home stray cats and you're like, oh, yeah, it is cute. Get a litter box, you know, put it in the corner. I just don't make me look at it. That's not the way God is toward you, that Jesus died for you and now God's like, okay, I'll accept another one. No, God loved you. God sent his son to die for you. God the Father chose you. God the Father loves you. And then we have this third verb that you are kept. And it says that you are kept for or by Jesus Christ. And, of course, the debate gets down to the fact there's no pronoun there or there's no preposition there. So we don't know what the preposition would be. It's built up scholars call the dative case of the noun. You know, if you know nouns and their cases, you know a lot more than me. But for the dative case, there's 10 different uses of the dative case. One of those is the case of advantage, the dative of advantage or interest. So in the interest of Jesus or for his advantage, you are being kept. And the subject then would be God the Father. And what's nice there is there's that continuity there, and I think that's probably what this is saying, that God the Father called you, God the Father loves you, and God the Father is keeping you for the advantage and interest of Jesus Christ. There is also a dative of agency, which would be by Jesus Christ, that you're being kept by Jesus Christ. And that would be fine as well. Doctrinally, we see both in the Bible. But I think the unity there of that first one, that what is in your ESV, that you are being kept for Jesus Christ, is the agency of God doing this in the interest of Jesus Christ, God the Father working for you. Listen to John 10, where we see, and just listen to what Jesus says as he talks about keeping those who believe in him and nobody plucking you out of his hand. Jesus keeping you, God the Father keeping you. Which is it? It's both. Listen to John 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Is it Jesus who keeps you? Is it God who keeps you for Jesus? It's both. I think in today's passage, what is being highlighted is God the Father's calling, his loving, and his keeping of you. Now, As we look at this, we are being kept by God, either Jesus or the Father. What does this mean in terms of our own contributions to our salvation? Is your activity in God's salvation pointless? Is there any need to worry about sanctification when God the Father has this all under control? Here is what I like to say about that. Your salvation, both now from sin today as well as eternal, is in its essence, it is essentially a work of God. But your participation is necessary. It's a necessary agreement. It's essentially God who is doing this. But it is necessary that you participate. This is going to be the book of Jude. Because he's dealing with people who are saying, oh, it's all grace. What you do doesn't matter. Just live it up in sin and you just amplify grace. It's just wonderful. You're proving this is by grace. And Jude says, no. That's not grace. And he begins with this, you are kept by God. He is going to end with, keep yourselves. In fact, let's just read the book real quick the way I would read college students, high school students, when you're in college. You get 1,000 pages of reading. You're wondering, how can I get this done? 1,000 pages, 3 books. How am I going to get this done? Well, you read the introduction of the book. Check with your parents and see if this is good advice. This is how I get through 1,000 pages of reading in seminary, all right? You read the introduction. You read the topic paragraph of every chapter and the topic sentence of every paragraph. And now if that topic sentence is really good, it sucks you in and you read the whole paragraph. But if it's not, you're just tracking where is this author going and you get the topic sentence and you skip over to the next chapter. When I read a book, I'm not reading every single word. But what the goal is when you read is to be able to understand the flow, the skeletal outline of the flow of the author of the book you read. Furthermore, students, if you're like me and you don't pay attention, okay, and you daydream when you read, you take your smartphone and you set it for 1, 1.5, or 2 minutes, depending on how many words fit onto a page, and you start that 1 minute timer, and then you do the exercise finding those, and if you start to daydream or if he sucks you in, you decide, is this paragraph so good I want to burn another minute? If you do, you reset. If not, you allow that annoying timer to push you through the rest of the page, and then you reset it and go to the next page. 1,000 pages, 17 hours. You can have 3 books read in 17 hours if you do this and you were really disciplined. Okay, let's do that right now. This is how Pastor Tim reads, okay? Parents, correct me if I'm wrong on that, okay? But look at the first paragraph in verse number 3. Actually, it's the second paragraph here after the first paragraph after the greeting. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you that you contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paragraph 2 starts in verse number 5 in my Bible. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He's a God of judgment. Next paragraph, verse number 8 in my Bible. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. The next paragraph begins in verse number 14. It's the next sentence, and it's multi-verses. It's a long sentence. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Next paragraph, verse number 17. But remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, and I'm going into the second sentence. Sometimes your topic sentence is the second sentence. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, and that's our last sentence in the body. Okay, so this is dealing with ungodly people. And as we get into this last paragraph, this is where Jude is going. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait a minute. Verse 1 said God called, God loved, and God keeps. And yes, it is essentially God's work. But you keep yourselves in love. Your participation is necessary. And then he continues, he says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. So he is getting to a command, an authoritative command, that you have to fight sin in the midst, and the teaching that is permissive of sin in your congregation. You have to take action in your life to keep yourself pure. But it is essentially the work of God. And so he starts with this great, great assurance because that is foundational truth to our salvation, that we are in God's hands. That doesn't eliminate effort. That doesn't eliminate participation. So Jude finds the church in urgent need to contend, to fight, to wrestle for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I love that phrase that I put in quotes there, once for all delivered to the saints. I've heard preachers reference that and emphasize that. And the more I ponder it in studying this sermon today, the more I love that phrase. It tells us that we're not waiting for updates. We're not waiting for revisions. We're not waiting for somebody with insight. We have it. It's right here. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that not only speaks to complete delivery right here in the apostles' writings, it also speaks to the preservation of this faith that somehow through the ages, in the apostolic church age, in the early fathers' age, throughout history, there has been a remnant of believers somewhere who have taught this, precisely this, once for all delivered, complete. And so if you are following something that you don't see in history, or if you're part of some evangelical movement that doesn't care about history, you've got some lack of grounding there. You've got some problems that are just waiting to happen. Because it's once for all delivered to the saints, when suitors creep in and say they have new insights from God or even a vision from God about salvation, about your eternal well-being, when they have new innovations that you don't see quite expressed in the apostles' writings, then they have something you don't want, and you don't even have to have an open mind toward them. If we're not going to start here, continue our discussion here, and finish here, I don't need to talk to you. I don't need to have an open mind. The faith that I teach was once for all delivered to the saints, done deal. And I also believe preserved through the ages. 2 John 9, we just had it a few weeks ago. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He goes on to say, don't invite them into your house. Don't give them any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. They're going on ahead. Boy, that sounds so progressive, doesn't it? Let's move on ahead, can we? We got the gospel. Let's move ahead. That person doesn't have God. Don't even welcome them into your house and don't give them any greeting. Don't legitimize them in any way lest you share in their evil works. You know, the Bible really takes a hard line against false teachers. 1 John said, you don't have to pray for those who are sinning a sin unto death. And I think he was talking about the false teachers. Go back and review our study on that. But I likened it to Jesus Christ with the scribes saying that they are sinning the unforgivable sin. That there is a sin unto death, that there is a sin, that these people have no hope of recovery, and John releases you. He says, I don't say you should pray about that. Your brother or sister in the pew beside you, who is sinning a more annoying sin, but it's not a sin unto death, you are commanded to pray for them. You have no choice. You are under obligation to pray for your brother or sister. But these false teachers, going out and entertaining the world and gathering a following and knowingly rejecting God and working against God's program, I don't even say you should pray for them. It's like the Bible. There's a certain point at which as false teachers engage in their false teaching, and the Bible just writes them off. In every age since the gospel was delivered, there have been versions of Christianity that have been more fashionable than the truth. Using grace to excuse sensual living was in John's day and in Paul's day. There's a pastor up in northern Minnesota. He said this is widespread. That you could get saved and go right out and murder somebody and with full intention of having done that while you were getting saved and It's all grace. It doesn't matter your heart attitude. Jude states here that is totally wrong. That's a wrong application of grace to use it as an excuse for sin. Other versions of the gospel, yeah, the prosperity gospel, that's huge, especially it's all over the world right now. Prosperity gospel, that you can be wealthy if you make your pastor wealthy, and you can be healthy if you just have enough faith. And when you finally die, you won't die of any disease, sickness, or pain. You'll just go to sleep. It's just wonderful for a Christian who truly has faith. But now the rest of you who are suffering, and if you have cancer, well, that's clear. You've got a spiritual problem. It's the most cruel gospel that's out there for anybody who's suffering at God's hand. It would be most cruel to preach a gospel like that to a Job. I remember when I was a boy, they used Christianity to repackage Norman Vincent Peale's The Power of Positive Thinking. I mean, the man sold millions of books, so if you can put a nice shroud of religion over that, you can maybe sell millions of books too in the name of Jesus. So there are just many different versions of Christianity that come out that go on ahead of this right here. Rather than be fashionable, Jude tells the church to contend, to wrestle against falsehood, to fight the good faith without being contentious. We'll see that. And keep in mind, this is not Jude's heart to write a letter about contention. In verse number 3, he will make it clear. Look at verse number 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," there was another letter I really wanted to write, one that just emphasized our commonality in salvation. I can't. I have to write a contentious letter. You're going to have to go fight for some truth because some certain men have crept into the church. Let's look at that. Jude describes certain men who crept in as designated long ago for condemnation in verse number 4. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people." Now, many people feel that labeling these men certain men is an insult. You see, when you're the father of a movement, when you're the father of a church, you would hope that people would speak your name in hushed and reverent tones, that they would have great honor for your name. Not that they would avoid your name as if it's odorous and too foul to cross their tongue. And that's exactly what Jude does here. He avoids their name. There's certain people, you know who they are. I'm not even going to mention their names. They're just such persona non grata in terms of the truth. And do you see that the church has false teachers right here in its midst in Jude's book without even knowing it? Look again at verse number 4. It says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." False teachers are so appealing. Satan adorns himself as an angel of light. False teaching looks like enlightenment. Perhaps it's a new take on the Bible that you didn't see in the once for all delivered to the saints gospel presentation. And recognize this, when false teachers come through these doors, they don't say, "Hey, Cornerstone, I'm a false teacher. I've got a false teaching. Let's rip these pages out and let's talk about something I have for you today." No, 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 no. They don't announce they're coming. They've got strategies. You float some trial balloons. You come in, you get known, and you float some trial balloons to gauge acceptance. You kind of put the lure out there to see who bites and gets hooked on your teaching. You pull key people aside and you get their take. "Can I get your take on my innovative thinking here, my ideas here?" You aim to get a little bit of momentum behind your mini reformation, away from more traditional views and more traditional doctrine, and you try to gain some foothold for your innovation. Or you secure an office like pastor or professor at some seminary. And once you're well seated in the saddle and secure and stable, you dig in the spurs for your innovation so that people can truly appreciate the greatness of your mind and the contributions to scholarship that you are able to make. There's several ways people get in, but they get in. And the word crept is a very, only occurs one time in the New Testament right here. I'm told that it is a very dark word. It's sinister. Slip in stealthily, sneak in. It has that idea of sneaking in it. Josephus used it this way. They insinuated themselves into their acquaintance to spy out what they did. And this is where we get the idea in churches and religious organizations of militancy. It's not a word I really wanted to embrace when somebody said, oh, you're a militant fundamentalist. I'm like, no, I'm not. That's awful. That sounds, like a terrorist or something. Okay, militant means we guard our institutions with a statement of faith. Okay, and so if you're a member here, you're a member based on your salvation and identification with Jesus and the waters of baptism. But as you join a church with a constitution, and you agree that you will submit to its statement of faith. There are primary doctrines in there. There are secondary doctrines in there. And we have members who do not hold to all of those secondary doctrines. If you take the one on premillennialism, for instance, we believe that there will be a premillennial rapture of Christ, even a tribulation, and then there will be a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth where Jesus Christ will reign. Others believe that there will be no literal kingdom, that it's a bit of I don't want to oversimplify, I can't get into it now, but a bit of a spiritualized view of this kingdom. And they say, I'm just not quite there yet. Can I still join the church? Well, yes, you can. But you will submit to this statement of faith. And so not submitting would look like this, getting up and teaching Sunday school and presenting amillennialism as the preferred view of end times. Now, when I present amillennialism, I try to present it with the full weight of the amillennialist argument. But where I'm going with that is a conclusion on our statement of faith. If you go somewhere else, what was that? You hear a big boom? Anyway, maybe the building's settling. It's just freezing this time of year. Anyway, if you get up and teach against our statement of faith, you're going to have a conversation with the pastors. And you will either correct yourself or we will correct you. And you'll be done teaching. Or here's the other thing that can happen. What if you go around person to person and say, hey, let me tell you about my view of end times. It's different than the church, but look at this and look at this. And you start gathering a following. You're going to have a visit. You're going to have a confrontation. Because that is, we are militant. We protect our doctrinal statement. And so that's the idea here. Because whether you're a church or a seminary or a Bible college, people will sneak in and establish themselves and take you in all manners of directions. The opposite of allowing that is militancy. Here today, the word is contend. It's not a nice word. It means to wrestle. It means to fight. And Jude would have rather written about something else, but he couldn't. It says that of these men, the last thing we'll just cover is it says their destruction is written, their condemnation is written of long ago. There are three views. One is that this writing long ago were the heavenly books. Revelation 20, I saw the books open. The dead were judged by what was written according to what they had done. Second view, it's another New Testament book that one of the other apostles wrote about it. But even Peter, when he wrote about these men, he said their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep, 2 Peter 2:3. Third, it could reference some Jewish prophecy like 1 Enoch, Jewish apocryphic, work that like 1 Enoch, a Jewish prophecy, if you will. And we're going to see that. In fact, if you look at verse number 14, we're going to see this in one of our future sermons. Jude is going to reference 1 Enoch and just assume his readers know what he's talking about. We are in Jude, verse number 14. Find it in my Bible. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Just your typical false teacher, your typical lot of false teachers. So one of those three, maybe all three, but I think First Enoch is probably my favorite as we go in. Their destruction, their condemnation was written of long ago. I think he's referencing First Enoch there. Paul warned, he said, I know after my departure, Acts 20, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. What was his solution? Teach the word, teach the whole word, cling to the word of God. Let's continue on here for the sake of time. In terms of content, the first half of the heresies was to pervert grace into sensuality. Verse number 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, and here's the first half of what he has to say about their false teaching, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. The word sensuality refers to primarily sexual sensuality. It is a lack of self-constraint that goes beyond even what's socially acceptable. I don't know that you can do that anymore in our society. I don't know if anything is unacceptable. It certainly is broadening every day. This idea that grace is an excuse or an opportunity for sensuality showed up in Paul's writing as well. He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the idea is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The more I sin, the more obvious God's grace is great. And you will have pastors who will drink, cuss, and swear, and then say, forgive me, Jesus. Oh, feel the grace. And even from the pulpit, it's rare, but you will get a pastor who will get up and just let fly some horrific profanities and then say, forgive me, Jesus. And just make you sick. Well, Paul was dealing with it. Jude is dealing with it. We got to expect that we are going to deal with it. What is interesting here is that Jude's approach is not to abandon grace. Did you catch that in the first verse? You're called, you're loved, you're kept. This is essentially God's work, people. It is really God working. We're not abandoning the doctrine of grace. We're just offering a corrective to its application. He repudiates the nonsense. And he will remind us in verse number 21, keep yourselves in God's love. So an application here gets to the sexual immorality bound up in this word sensuality in verse number 4, using grace as an excuse for sensuality, because we are living in the midst of a sexually corrupt culture. It's ruling our society. And we, too often, rather than anchoring ourselves to the bedrock at the bottom of the river, we're anchoring ourselves to the driftwood and going right along with the current. 5 years ago, if I saw two boyfriends in a TV show or movie that I was watching, click, it would go off. I would be done. Oh, today, you kind of sit there and you hope, oh, maybe this isn't the agenda, is it? Do I have to shut it off? Oh, it passed. It's just the world's little vote for their view. And I keep the TV program on. Are we drifting that way as a people? Are we drifting that way as a church? The church had better not become complacent and participatory. And yet it seems like the world is going to run us through the gamut, through the series of cords, through the series of tests, the complete gamut from one end to the other, to see how many gross violations of morality we can tolerate, even gross violations of logic that we can tolerate. May God cause us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. The answers in this congregation are not going to be easy. If you're an independent business owner, you can say when a transgender man or a transgender woman wants you to call him, her, I'm not going to call him, her, because that's a lie. That's not the truth, and I stand for the truth. Well, if you work for Mayo Clinic and they fill out certain paperwork and you don't abide by what they have filled out, your job is done. Is that the answer? We need to think very carefully. Additionally, who told him that he's a her? And how are you going to reach that person and serve that person medically If you're going to put that issue up in the forefront, and how are you going to reach them spiritually as well? I don't have the final answers here, but I'm just saying it's not going to be easy, and your choice could be very, very costly. What the world is doing to us here is going to put us through the gamut. And we need to be very careful that this doesn't creep into the church, this sexual immorality. Now, the second half of their content seems to be linked to the first half, and that is the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ in verse number 4. It says, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the word is sovereign or master, our only sovereign and Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how that seems like language reserved for God the Father. It's not. It's applied to Jesus Christ. He is equal with God in his glory and in his essence. There was a huge debate years ago over something called Lordship Salvation, John MacArthur. And Lordship Salvation advocates for the role of repentance, that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're also welcoming him into your life as your Lord, as your sovereign, and that's going to have some impact on your daily life, in your walk without sin, in your walk in more purity. Others, and my sermon is too long to read off verses on repentance. If you just Google Bible verses on repentance and tell me how easy it is to separate repentance from salvation. It's not easy. I have no way to thread that needle for you. People will say that, oh, repentance is a work. And if you require repentance, then it's no longer salvation by grace. It's salvation by works. Well, I can't thread that needle for you. I will say that's quite the piece of logic. That repentance is a work, and if you require repentance, or if you say repentance is part of salvation, it's no longer by grace. That's quite a piece of logic. But I would say this, repentance, like faith, is a heart attitude. We don't say somebody is saved because they had perfect faith, solid faith, they just had faith, and some even have weak faith. Likewise with repentance, we don't say somebody perfectly repented of sin the day they were saved. It's a hard attitude towards sin. Jesus Christ is saving you from the pollution of sin now and for eternity, from the consequences of sin now and for eternity. And repentance is a part of the package as I understand it. It's all by grace, but there's this context here in verse number 4 of lordship, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, when you were in antiquities, you had many lords. If you were a wife, you had a lord of your house. Sarah called Abraham Lord. If you were a child or a member of the clan, you had a lord over your household, the clan leader. If you were in a city, you had a lord over your city. You had a lord over your nation. You had a lord over the empire, Caesar himself. Now, when we say here that Jesus is our only sovereign and Lord, in that context, what we are saying is, yeah, there's many lords, but there's only one Lord like this. There's only one truly sovereign, only one who is truly Lord. And Caesar, he's not in the same class. He doesn't measure up. This is the brother who hated his oldest brother, Jesus, saying he's our only sovereign and our only Lord. Now, somehow, false teachers want to turn away from Jesus being a sovereign master and Lord. They want him to be a clueless leader or a careless dupe who dies for your sins, and when you hear it, you accept it, but you're unmoved in any moral direction. You just continue with the same relationship to sin, and you leave your sin unaffected by this new relationship to Christ. It is a total heresy, we're going to learn from Jude. It's harboring a love of sin rather than having a love for Jesus. So what do we see today? After grounding his readers in the grace of God, Jude exposes those who have crept into the church, encouraging behaviors that pervert God's grace and use it to excuse their sexual immorality. If there is a culture ripe for this kind of abuse, it's right here in the United States of America in 2019. There are and will be yet more examples of licentiousness that are not just overlooked by society, but are held in high esteem. You are called, you are loved, you are kept This is not an invitation for you to happily enslave yourself to every sin proclivity you have in your heart that you receive as being a part of this culture. It is not even a license to protect your favorite sins that you keep hidden from our view. It is the call of your Savior away from sin and to your sovereign master, whom you, like Jude, are a bondservant. Now obey him. Keep yourself in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text today, we recognize that we are products of our culture. I certainly am. And Father, our culture is wicked. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to turn your love, your grace, and your sovereign essence in the transaction of our salvation into a license for us to just live with some kind of an abandon towards sin. Father, this is heresy, and anybody who would teach such a thing, their condemnation was written of long ago. We do not even listen to them. We do not feel compelled to pray for them. We will let them drop off into hell for all of eternity. Their condemnation is sure. Protect us from joining them. Father, if anyone is on the fence today about their faith in Jesus, might they fear this morning. Might they fear corrupting grace into some sort of false gospel that gives them license to continue in their evil. Purify all of us, Lord. Help us to walk with you with carefulness, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand with Pastor Joel and myself, we'll sing hymn number 300.